During this quarter, we have been looking at the evidences that Jesus is indeed the Son of God. That is the message of the four books we call Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And the evidences for that are contained in those books. Now, if he is indeed the Son of God, as I trust we've seen, the evidences clearly support. So what? What does he demand of us? Who is this man? And what is our relationship to him? So that's what we're going to be looking at in our study today. We're going to begin in John chapter 6. John chapter 6. Jesus has before him a multitude of disciples, or actually of followers. We call them disciples. Some were, they were there to hear him, but as you'll see if you were to read to the end of the chapter, many of them left him because they did not like what he said. But they had come across the sea, in fact, to hear him, because he had fed them on the other side of the sea. And so here in John chapter 6 and verse 28, they ask a question that sounds like a good question. And it would be a good question if it was asked out of a sincere heart. They said to him, "What shall we do so that we may work the works of God?" And so Jesus answered and said, "This is the work of God." Now, when you have that phrase, "of God," it can refer to something God does to you. And that's the way this verse is taken in Calvinism. This is the work of God, that he will infuse faith into your heart if you are one of the elect. And that's the way sometimes this verse is interpreted. That's not what they're asking about. And while Jesus sometimes does not answer the question asked, but rather points people in the direction of truth, he does deal with their question. Their question is, what must we do that we may work the works of God? And Jesus says, this is the work of God, that you believe. And so this is what God expects. What Jesus expects is that men believe in him who he has sent. Go down to verse 40. Look at verse 40. So what must we do to work the works of God? Look at verse 40. This is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him will have eternal life, and I myself will raise him up at the last day. That further clarifies that the work of God Jesus is talking about is the work God wants men to do, that he expects of men. And that's what Jesus expects of men. Go down to verse 44. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. Once again, if you're familiar with Calvinism, this verse is interpreted to point to an experience that the elect have, where the Holy Spirit directly comes upon them and enables them to believe and then gives them faith and thereby draws them. But if we just let the text interpret itself, if we let Jesus interpret what he meant, we'll see what he meant. Look, except the Father draws him, and I'll raise him up at the last day. It is written in the prophets, they shall all be taught of God. He who has learned, or everyone who has heard and has learned from the Father comes to me. He tells you how the Father draws in the very next verse. That is, by being taught by God. Verse 46. You say, well, where is God? I need to go sit down at his feet and let him teach me. Jesus says, not everyone has seen the Father. except the one who is from God. He has seen the Father. In other words, I'm the one that you're going to have to listen to be taught of God. And what I want, what I demand, and what the Father demands is that you believe in who I am and why I came. You read later in the chapter, verse 53. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink His blood, you have no life in yourselves. This is not talking about the Lord's Supper. It's obviously not literal. The Hebrews use the term eat to talk about mental absorption, reception, and belief. And that's what he's talking about here. He's talking about the gospel of a crucified Messiah. Eat my flesh and drink my blood. And so what Jesus demands is that we not only believe that he is, they saw him, he was there, they were listening to him, but who he is. He came to die for the sins of mankind, and that, believing that, is God's plan for men having a relationship with him and having eternal life. So that's what Jesus demands. What does Jesus expect one to recognize? Look at Luke 18. Luke 18. This is a story most every one of us are familiar with, about two men. A tax gatherer, you may say a publican, and a Pharisee. Tax gatherer was a sinner, and a Pharisee. These men went up to pray, and the Pharisee in his prayer talked about all the good things that he did, which in and of themselves were good. But the point is, it reflects his view of himself. I am worthy. He did not view himself as somebody needing a remedy for sin. But look at the tax gatherer, verse 13. Standing some distance away, he was even unwilling to lift up his eyes to heaven, but was beating on his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. All right, our question is, what attitude does Jesus expect one to have? What does he expect one to recognize? Look at the next verse. I tell you, this man went to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. Now, humility may reflect itself in a number of ways. And Jesus expects men to be humble, or else they can't be under his rule. That's Matthew 18:3. But that certainly incorporates this very important concept. I'm lost. I've made a mess of things. I'm a sinner. I need Christ. So this fellow that's been on trial for us for this past quarter is actually saying, you need me. And without me, you'll die. And he expects us to recognize that. And demands, in fact, that we believe his message or there are consequences. Now look at Matthew chapter 21. Jesus tells a story here again that reveals his attitude about what attitude we must have. Verse 28, what do you think? A man had two sons, came to the first and said, son, go work today in the vineyard. He answered, I will not. But afterward he regretted it. And the important two words in that verse is the last two words. And went. If he said, I will not, but then he did, what happened? Changed his mind, changed his will. There's a word for that in the Bible. What is it? Repentance. That's what it is. He went. The man said, came to the second, said the same thing. He said, I will, sir, but he did not go. And so Jesus asked the question, which of the two did the will of the Father? And so he then applies it to these fellows who prided themselves on being obedient to God, but in fact, they did not comply with the teaching of John the Baptist and repented and be baptized. And so it's one thing to talk about your faith. It's another thing to demonstrate your faith by changing your life, changing your attitude. You know, you could sit on the jury and say, you know, I know Jesus is the Son of God. I believe that. Leave the jury chambers and live like you always did. And it wouldn't do you any good. There's got to be a change of will. That's what he demands. You can see this here. Any comments before I proceed? Okay. Look at Matthew chapter 10. Now, here we've been deciding whether or not this fellow's guilty, whether he's a fraud or a lunatic, or indeed who he claims to be. And of course, if you were in the first century and on the jury and decided that he was a fraud, what would be the consequences to Jesus Christ? What would be the consequences if he was a fraud?
He'd be discovered.
That's right. That's what happened to him, wasn't it? Isn't that what they said? He's a fraud? When he was on trial and said, I'm the Son of God, didn't they say he's blaspheming? And so that they crucified him. Now, Jesus, we've been looking at who he is. And so let's see what he demands of people. Matthew chapter 10. We'll begin in verse 34. Do not think that I came to bring peace on the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. What if a fellow you were trying said something like that? I didn't come to bring peace. I came to bring a sword. Well, I'll tell you, in our society, immediately his words would be misinterpreted. Oh, he came to bring battle. Civil war. But that's not what he meant. He explains what he meant. A sword divides. That's what a sword does. And look at verse 35. I came to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a man's enemies will be the members of his household. So Jesus says, you know, I love my wife. We've been living together for 57 years plus. But Jesus said, if you love her more than you love me, you can't be my disciple. I love my grandchildren who are here today. But Jesus said, if you love them more than you love me, you can't be my disciple. When we talk about making choices in life, family often ranks number one, doesn't it? But Jesus says family's not number one. He said, I've got to be number one. This is arrogant, lunacy, absolute foolishness, unless what? Unless he is who he claims to be. Our Creator, our Redeemer, our Savior, our King. And so these statements are critical in understanding this Jesus and what he expects of us. We can sit in these Bible classes, these times of worship, we can sing and pray, feel good about it, but if Jesus doesn't come first, we cannot be his disciples, he said. Look at John chapter 15. You want to be Jesus' friend. We sing songs about being Jesus' friend, even to the end. There's one of the songs we sing. I'm almost hesitant to sing because we're saying, if everybody else leaves Jesus, boy, I'm going to be right there with him. I'll be his friend. Well, I hope that's true. But I hope I don't have to make that decision. You know, we got here early. I had some things to do here today. And so about 9:10, Pat said, you know, is this Sunday? Nobody was here. What if nobody was here now? What if nobody was here Wednesday? What if we had to just sell the building? Nobody was interested. Would you still serve him? So here's what Jesus says in John 15, verse 14. Look at verse 14. You are my friends if you do whatever I command you. If nobody else believes strongly enough in the crucified Messiah, together on the first day of the week and obey his commands, to observe his memorial, would you, would I? The test of a friend is whether he'll stick with him even when everybody else deserts him. You're my friends if you'll do what I command you. So these are lessons for personal introspection. This is the Jesus we've been studying about. It's not just an academic study. Look at Matthew chapter 25. Matthew chapter 25. In our Wednesday night class, I asked Mark Harnick if he was ready to debate Matt on a question of geology, and he surprised me and said yes. I didn't know he had a degree in geology. I asked Todd and he said no. Now, why did Todd say no and Mark say yes? Not because of inherent ability, but because of education in this case. What they studied in college. An ability to do something is based upon who we are, our mental capacity, our physical capacity, and sometimes the many blessings that have been laid at our feet. I often think about living in the United States of America in the generation that I have lived in. Wally and I talk about this, how the generations we have grown up in is probably one of the greatest generations in history. We've been free. I've never wanted for anything to eat or wear. By God's grace and my parents' concern, I received an education. I have eyesight. I can read. I have opportunity to read. I don't have to work 22 hours a day doing something else. I am extremely blessed. And because of all of that, I am able to do things that there are people in this world that are not able to do. Not because of inherent IQ, but because of these other things as well. And here in Matthew chapter 25, you're familiar, very familiar with this story. Where Jesus, verse 14, like a man who goes on a journey, calls his slaves and entrusted his possessions to them. To one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, and to another 1. And then there's that little key phrase. Each according to his ability. I don't know if the 5-talent man had been involved in maybe banking, and the 1-talent man didn't know a lot about it. There's people here, for example, that are very good with money and finances. Other people are very good with mechanical things, how to build things and how to make things work, but not very good in the other area. Some are good with the concrete, some with the abstract. But Jesus knows our ability. And he gave men responsibility according to their ability. And then, of course, you know, there was the day of accounting. Down in verse 21, the five-talent man came. His master said to him, "Well done, good and faithful." What does the word faithful mean? Full of faith. So you're talking about believing that the master existed? Trustworthy. Full of faith in the sense that the master can trust him. Not he trusts in the master, but the master can trust him to fulfill his duty, to be devoted, to be responsible. That's the idea. You good and faithful slave. You were faithful. You were trustworthy. And so he blessed him. When you get down to verse 26, the one talent man. Our Lord is not only wise but gracious. He didn't expect this man to be able to do what the five talent man can do. Why? I don't know. Why he couldn't. I don't know. Maybe where he lived. Maybe because of his family. I don't know why. But be that as it may, he said, "You wicked, lazy slave." Now, when we talk about the term lazy, we talk about a fella who sits on the couch and eats potato chips and drinks Cokes and doesn't do anything. In other words, just an absolute bum who won't do anything. Did this man do anything that involved effort? Yeah. Did it take some work to go find a place and get a shovel and bury this stuff? Yeah, he did work. Lazy in the book of Proverbs, and it seems to carry over here, is when we don't do the things we ought to do, that duty demands. So a lazy person can be a busy person and still be a lazy person. And so he says, "You lazy slave." And so what does he say? Verse 28. "Take away the talent from him and give it to the one who has 10 talents. And then verse 30. "Throw the worthless slave into the outer darkness. In that place there'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth." We've been talking about Jesus and who he is and what does he expect. We may say, well, he expects us not to commit murder. He expects us not to covet. He expects us not to commit adultery. I know that's true. But he expects Lily and Linda and Susan and Elizabeth and Mark and Joanne, every person in here, to use their ability, to be dependable, to be dedicated. And so think about that. We are richly blessed, but with blessings come responsibility. Am I using the blessings, the ability God has given me to serve this master who died for me? You say, that's a big demand. I'll tell you what. When Jesus contemplated saving mankind, can you imagine a bigger demand than that one? I've got to leave heaven and become a man and go to the cross. He'd not ask us of anything that begins to compare with what he did. But that's what he expects. Luke chapter 10. Just out of curiosity, are my answers corresponding with yours? Okay, I write these questions sometimes, and I know what I have in mind, but I don't know if they come across. People say, what is he asking about? But nevertheless, hopefully it directed you on the right path as to what we're looking at. What must be our attitude toward our fellow man? Now, if you look at verse 25, this lawyer said, "What shall I do to inherit eternal life?" Jesus gave him an answer he probably did not expect. He said, go read your Bible and interpret it correctly. Okay, that's a paraphrase. But that's essentially what he said. What is written in the law? How does it read to you? And so the man said the greatest commandment is to love God absolutely. And then he says to love your neighbor as yourself. And then, of course, the man asked the question, well, who's my neighbor? We'll have occasion, maybe in the sermon this morning, to refer to this again. Who's my neighbor? But what's interesting is when you get down to verse 36, Jesus said, which of the three do you think proved to be neighbor? Guy told him. And Jesus' statement there at the end of verse 37, go and do the same. So, we have here this question. What must be our attitude toward our fellow man? Regardless of race, culture, language, to love him. That's to seek his good. And this doesn't mean playing dominoes with him or going to the ball game with him or going to eat with him. That means if he has needs that you can render aid to take care of that. Yes, Ennis? You had a comment?
Yeah, I'm thinking first thing I thought we said was do the right thing. We call it do the right thing. You love your neighbor, do the right thing.
That's right. So, you know, when I was a young preacher, I was preaching in a little town outside of Beaumont, Texas. We were going to have a gospel meeting and ask a friend of mine to come and preach in the gospel meeting. He was a little bit older than I was. So there was a black church down the road, and he went and invited that black church to come to the meeting. The men of the congregation told us, take that invitation back. They didn't want them to come. These are Christians. They sang, they prayed, they observed the Lord's Supper. But they failed in the second greatest commandment. Love your neighbors, you said. We didn't take the invitation back, by the way. You say, when was that? Back in the 1800s? No, not quite that far back. Somewhere around 1960, probably 1963 to 1965, somewhere in that area. So love your neighbor involves forget about the color of their skin or the language they speak or particular funny hairdo they may have or all of that kind of stuff. Love your neighbor. So, here's our question. If he is the person he claimed to be, does he have the right to make such demands? Somebody said a while ago, he's God. Yes, he does. If he's the Son of God, yes, he has the right to make those demands. So we ask the question here, so what? So let's say we recognize he is who he claims to be. How does that impact me personally? So we ask the question, what will that provide for us? And if we don't believe with an obedient faith and say, I'll serve this master, so what? We have a number of young people in our audience today. This is a question for you young people. So what? Somewhere along the road, you're going to reach a fork in the road where you're not going to be just mom and dad's child. You're going to have to make a decision. Who you serve? Self? Your friends? Whatever it may be. Here's the so what about that choice. First of all, in John 8:12, what did Jesus say following him would provide? What did he say? Light of the world. Now, you'll note in the text, he said, "He who follows me will not walk in darkness." You know, if you're looking for something when our power went out here in these past few weeks, you say, man, I'm looking for a book I want to read by lamplight, or I'm looking for my toothbrush or something. Well, okay, that's good to have a light. But what if you cut yourself and you're bleeding to death? Now, is the light a little more important? Jesus said, "I'm the light of life." The light of life. Jesus is the one who will tell us about ourselves. Look at verse 24. "I said to you that you'll die in your sins. For if you do not believe that I'm He, you will die in your sins." That's exactly what these people he's talking to did not see about themselves. They said, "We've never been in bondage to anybody." Listen to the light of life. He will tell us the truth about our need for Him. He will tell us the truth about our duty on this earth. He will tell us the truth about what happens after death. What happens after you die? Your body's over there in the grave. What then? Where are you? He's the light of life. And so, if you want to know the truth, Jesus is the one that provides that. Look at, yes. Okay, well, that's a good point, Linda. You follow Jesus' teaching, you're going to reap the better out of every part of your life, whether it's with your family, your wife, your husband, your children. As Linda points out, if you follow Christ, Christ tells us to love your neighbor. Christ tells us, cleave to your mate, Matthew 19, don't divorce, etc. And so that's true. While he certainly has in focus here the life that he provides by his death and resurrection, these other points are certainly true by extension. Look at Mark chapter 2 and verse 7. What can Jesus do that no other man can do? Forgive our sins. In verse 7, you know, Jesus had said in verse 5 to this man that was being let down through the roof, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Are there men today who say they have the power to do that? Yes. Yeah, priests. Churches. But these fellas at least were perceptive enough to know that no man has that power. No man. And to even claim it is blasphemy. Unless what? He's God. Unless he's God. That's right. So, verse 7. Why did this man speak that way? He's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone? Jesus didn't apologize about that. So what he did, he said, verse 9, "Which is easier to say to the paralytic, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Get up, pick up your pallet and walk.' But so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he said to the paralytic, "I say to you, get up, pick up your pallet, and go home." And of course he did. So you read statements that Jesus made. He who has believed and has been baptized shall be saved. Anybody can say that, can't they? But he has the power to make it happen because of who he is. And so what Jesus said, believe, trust in my words. If I tell you your sins are forgiven, it's not some funny little feeling you're going to get. It's not by a confirmation of a church. It's believing in who he is. That's it. That's it. Look at Ephesians chapter 2. There's a mistake on your lesson here. Verse 16 through 18 should be in chapter 2. I have it with chapter 3. So you may have wondered, what's he talking about there? You see, this way I know sometimes who studied their lesson, because they go through these verses and say, what in the world? And maybe they'll write and say, oh, well, at least they're studying the lesson. Nevertheless, Ephesians 2, 16 through 18. Says, Jesus came that he might reconcile them both in one body. That is, his body, his death, his suffering. In one body. I reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross, by having put to death the enmity. And he came and preached peace to you who are far away, and peace to those who are near. For through him both we have our access in one spirit to the Father. So now, there's a sense also in which you could say, in one body, we are one man, one new man in that sense. But Christ is the means for our peace. The word reconcile means to make friends again. That he might reconcile man to God. And so, reconcile them both in one body through the cross. Do you want to go to bed at night and feel comfortable if you die? If you meet God in judgment, which you will, believe it or not believe it, do you want to meet him in peace or fear? Jesus said, I came so men can have peace. That's the so what. Look at 2 Thessalonians 3:16. This is an interesting statement. The Thessalonians, when they obeyed the gospel, was it rather controversial circumstances? Yes. You remember Paul preached there and the Jews got up an uproar. In fact, they wanted to bring him out to the people, but Jason protected him. And so it was a pretty tumultuous situation. As you read 1st, 2nd Thessalonians, you find that they were still endangered by these unbelieving Jews. But note what he says in verse 16. May the Lord of peace himself continually grant you peace. Now, the New American Standard says, in every circumstance. The English Standard Version has it as a habit on your lesson. At all times, in every way. If you were arrested unlawfully and taken to jail, and committed to an 8-year term of prison, could you have peace? With Christ, you can. Peace in every way. And Philippians 4, look at Philippians 4. It's easy for me to stand up here and talk about it. I'm not in prison. But this writer was. And look what he said. Rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I'll say rejoice. Verse 7, and the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. The face of all he went through, there was a calmness of soul, a steadiness of purpose. And that's what believing in Jesus Christ can provide. And then, about out of time, so let me just mention these quickly. By his grace, we can have hope of what, according to Titus 3. We've talked about it already. Eternal life. And 1 Corinthians 15, the resurrection from the dead. And so we've talked about Mark 16:16. He who believes, that is the gospel of Jesus Christ, and is baptized should be saved. At the bottom of the lesson, I wanted to conclude the whole study. This is the question, where does it begin? If I believe in Jesus, I understand the so what. Where does it begin? Once I believe in him, then I've got to make that change in my heart. Change of will. It's called repentance. Acts 2:38. You know, I can baptize a person and they're not saved. They have got to repent. Christ is going to be the determining factor of my life from now on. Be willing to confess your faith and be baptized in the waters of baptism. So should there be anybody in this audience, or you know of anybody that's in that circumstances, obviously we can set a time and place to discuss it.